Would you please take your Bibles in hand? And I'm going to read two different places this morning. One is Genesis chapter 1, and the other is out of Psalm 33, verses 1 to 9. It's going to be Genesis 1, 1 to 5, and then Psalm 33, 1 to 9. If you are able to stand with me, let's stand to hear the reading of God's Word. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. Please turn over to Psalm 33. Shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. Praise befits the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Make melody to him with the harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Please be seated. We begin a brand new study in the book of Genesis, so we really need the grace of God and the wisdom of God to proceed through this incredible book. So let's bow before him. Our Lord and our God, we are grateful for every word that you have given to us. And as I have spent many hours studying this particular book, the book of beginnings, the book of origins, Lord, I ask that you would bless each one of us, the hearers in this room and the speaker as well. Lord, help us to learn what you want us to know. Help us to get to know you better, to love you more, to come to know and love even more fully the Lord Jesus Christ, to appreciate and give thanks for the sovereign work of the Spirit of grace. Oh, how marvelous he is. Father, bring glory and honor to your great name through this series. And bless us in the process, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. In the ancient Middle East, there are various creation stories. One of the most famous comes out of the Babylonian creation accounts. When you read these things, they seem quite strange, probably because they are. But I want you to see this in contrast with what we have been given in the text of the book of Genesis. Enuma Elish, gets its name from its opening words, which was a common thing to do in the East, even in for the Jewish people. It means "when on high." It is the best known of the Babylonian creation accounts, and it is the ancient text that scholars believe most informs the shape of Genesis 1 and 2. At the opening of the story, there are two deities who are simply there and presumably always were: Tiamat, the female, who represents the fresh waters, and Apsu, who represents the salt waters. Their waters mingle, suggesting procreation, and produce a new generation of gods. These divine children, who were well known to the original audience of Enuma Elish as the gods they worshipped, disturbed the sleep of their parents. Well, that's common. Apsu, the father, determined to kill the children in spite of Tiamat's objections. However, one of the younger gods, Ea, the god of wisdom, learned of this plot and killed his father by a preemptive strike. He placed his throne on the corpse of his father. The flood waters, you see, that's his father, strange imagery, where the psalmist, Psalm 29:10, a very interesting text, where the psalmist applies this motif to Yahweh. Ea has subdued the dangerous primeval waters represented by his father, but his act enraged his mother, who now sought vengeance. She determined to war against her children with the help of a demonic horde headed by Kingu. When confronted by this threat, Ea knew he was no match for his mother, so he issued a challenge to the divine assembly, kind of like the general assembly, but not quite, for a champion to step forward. That champion was none other than his son, Marduk. Marduk agreed to fight Tiamat on condition that if he succeeded, the divine assembly would agree to make him king of the pantheon. Thus, the Enuma Elish explains how Marduk became the most important god in the Babylonian pantheon. The battle between Marduk and Tiamat was ferocious, but Marduk eventually conquered and killed Tiamat. After his victory, Marduk created the cosmos as we know it. And this is a quote out of these ancient writings. "He calmed down. Then the Lord was inspecting her carcass that he might divide the monstrous lump and fashion artful things. He split her in two like a fish for drying. Half of her he set up and made a cover, heaven. He stretched out the hide and assigned watchmen and ordered them not to let her waters escape. She was, after all, the primordial waters. His conflict with her led to the creation of the heavens or skies from which the rains flow and also the earthly waters. To create land, he pushed back her waters and created boundaries in a passage that follows. He takes the gods and places them in the heavens as stars." The text also goes on to describe the creation of human beings. Strange words to our ears, strange pictures. People hundreds of years ago imagining how things began, how we started, and they worshiped many, many gods. Gods just appear. Gods that are parts of the universe. You see the pantheism there. Creation, the God is creation. The God is what you see and walk on and hear and so on. Many gods all around. They worship them all. Gods that make other gods. Angry gods kill one another and can be killed. Gods that rule by permission of the assembly of gods. The Genesis account is different from and challenges, you see, all other theories, all other stories of origins. It challenged them on the nature of man, and especially, as you read through Genesis and the scriptures, on the subject of salvation and what that means. Today, we're going to take a bird's eye view, a helicopter view, as we always do when we start a new book. I want you to look at the whole book and its context and some of the challenges therein and the major themes that you find there. So you kind of have the big picture today. And then next week, we jump into the text itself. Genesis is unique. It has no prior context. Nowhere to go and say, well, let's look at these passages. They will give us light on these initial statements in Genesis chapter 1. The best immediate context is what we call, our scholars call, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament. The Pentateuch starts with creation in Genesis 1:1, and it ends at the very end of Deuteronomy with the death of Moses. It's also known by the Jews as the Torah, the first five books of the law. Pentateuch is a Greek term, and it means the fivefold book. So Genesis is one chapter or one part of a fivefold book. That's how the Jews look at it and study it. The Jews use the first word in a book, and that was common with other peoples as well, as its title. The first word in Genesis is Bereshith. It means in the beginning. The name Genesis. The word Genesis is a Greek word from the Septuagint, and Genesis means origin or beginning. This is the origin of all things found in this book. This book is foundational to all other books, to all other statements regarding our origin, our purpose, where we are headed, what is the nature of man, and what we are called to do in this world. It is foundational. It is crucial, you see, brothers and sisters, that we study it carefully. And lo and behold, there isn't a book of the Bible that is not debated in some way or another, challenged by liberal scholars and debated amongst good conservative scholars, disagreeing on how to understand it. And Genesis is right there with all kinds of questions and issues and challenges. Believe me, I enter into this with fear and trembling. One writer, Derek Kidner, wrote this about Genesis. He says, "What is almost equally unavoidable is the offense which any writer or preacher on this subject is likely to give to many of his readers at one point or another in discussing the immense issues that are raised by Genesis at every turn. There are going to be questions that come out of the text that I'm going to do my best, but I don't know. I don't know if I can answer them. They're very challenging in a different context. We need to go and enter into that context and understand that and do our very best." He says, "There can scarcely be another part of Scripture over which so many battles, theological, scientific, historical, and literary, have been fought, or so many strong opinions cherished." It's true. This book and the issues therein have divided the body of Christ in different ways, and that is not a good sound. This very fact is a sign of the greatness and power of the book and of the narrow limits of both our factual knowledge and our spiritual grasp. And that's true. He's right when he says that. It's challenging. So what are some of the issues? There's all kinds of issues. And once again, I'm going to put out a few for you, and you're going to go, well, why didn't you do that one? Why didn't you do that one? You see, you're not going to be happy with the first 15 minutes of the sermon and this series. But here we go. Number one, what are the nature of or the length of the days in creation in Genesis chapter 1? I mean, that's been an issue within the OPC, within the Reformed Church, probably more so than in the broader church out there. Well, guess what? There are all kinds of ideas on Genesis 1 and what the meaning of day is as it's used throughout that chapter. There are at least six views of the 6 days. Isn't that helpful? Six views. The first one is the 24-hour solar day view. Creation took place in 144 hours. Six literal 24-hour days, and God created. We take it literally just as we read the text. And then there is the punctuated activity view. It's 24-hour days of creation activity were separated by indefinite periods. And so you have a creative day of literal 24 hours, then you have an indefinite period of thousands, millions, whatever years, and then you have another creative day, and so on. That's another view. The third view has been known as the gap view. There is a gap between Genesis 1, verse 1, and verse 2, wherein a primeval rebellion took place, and the creation week is a remaking of the earth after the rebellion. A fourth view is known as the day-age view, which understands the days as corresponding to geological ages. So each day is not a literal 24 hours, it's a geological age. It could be millions of years, whatever. Then the fifth view is known as the framework view. The days are a literary structuring device to convey the truth of creation and not consecutive days. They see two triads, they see a problem here and there, and they say, this cannot be taken literally, therefore it's a literary device to teach about creation, and it is historical, we believe that, but it's just done in a different way, approached differently. And then a sixth view is known as the analogical day view. One has put it this way, that the days are God's work days. He puts it in the term days to teach us. It's known as a covenantal literary historical view. God accommodates our weaknesses and prepares us to understand seven periods of time, 7 days, and six of work and one of rest, you see. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand on what view you hold to. Some of these we'll be looking into as we go through the text. Others, I'm not going to spend a lot of time in. I can recommend all kinds of books you can read on the subject. Here's my question, and it's been a question in my mind for many, many years, and it's this. Is the exact length of each day the most important issue in the text there? Is it the most important issue? Is this what we need to die in? Is it a hill to die on or not? Some would say it is. Some would say it's a test of fellowship or not. And others would say, no, it's not a test of fellowship. We disagree, and we need to keep studying the scriptures together. But what is the litmus test, or what are the principles that we look at to allow men into the OPC to be licensed and then to be ordained as ministers in the OPC? It's a big issue in our presbytery. We had a GA study committee many years ago that made some recommendations after, I think, their excellent study was published. And I'm not going to go through all the recommendations, but I want you to hear what they list as principles, truths that men ought to believe and men ought to hold to if they are going to be ordained in the OPC. And I agree. I think it's good work. Here's what they are. Men must believe in creation ex nihilo. creation of all things out of nothing. Nothing, there was nothing in God, and God created all things out of nothing. Secondly, the federal headship of Adam. And we're going to be looking into these things. The federal headship of Adam. Adam as a covenant or federal head of the human race. The covenant of works. The doctrine of the Sabbath. The sufficiency and perpetuity of Scripture. Scripture is sufficient. Scripture is clear. We can understand Scripture. It's knowable. You see, it isn't simply a myth that, well, I don't know, what's your opinion, what's my opinion? No, Scripture is clear. And then sixthly, the historicity of the creation account. I remember years ago, I shared this with the ladies at the ladies' Bible study on Thursday morning. I was teaching a study with a group of group of college students, a bunch of young men. And we were in the home of one young man, and his dad was a believer, and his dad was studying Calvinism and coming to learn it, and he had all the Calvinistic verses marked out and all that kind of stuff. I remember that. And I remember him coming up to me after the study. He was glad I was there, and he was all pumped up. And he began to talk about his brothers and sisters and my brothers and sisters in Christ as those rank Arminians. And he had this look on his face like he hated these people because they were in such awful error and he didn't agree with them. And he just kept using that expression. And he was much older than myself, and I was not going to correct him at that moment. But brothers and sisters, people are going to agree and disagree with you. Christians are. They are not rank anything. They have been bought with the very blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And how we study together and how we work together and how we debate together, and I appreciate our presbytery because men debate on both sides of issues strongly, convincingly. Well, when you hear the first guy, you're convinced until you heard the second guy, and then you're going, ooh, I'm convinced of that. And then you hear another guy, and then you go, I don't know what I'm convinced of. And then they go to lunch, and they go to dinner, and we work together, you see. I hold to, yes, the literal six-day view of creation. I believe that after reading and studying over I still believe that is the best understanding in the Scripture. That has always been, historically, the majority view in the church. But I don't hold to it with two fists, you see. I hold to it with my hands open, saying, brothers, let's continue to talk and work and debate, and let's get the gospel out to the nations. So let's have that spirit as we move through the book of Genesis. Second challenge in Genesis is the question, is Genesis history? Is it myth? Is it poetry? Is it theology? Just what is the nature of this particular book? Well, it's written in straightforward prose. And there are various ways that men describe the book of Genesis. I would describe it as a covenantal history / theology. Doesn't sound very clear, does it? And I'm going to open that up as time goes on. It is a covenantal history, and it's filled with the major doctrines of the Bible, you see. It's amazing. But it's written in a certain way. It's not written like the book of Romans. James Boyce was challenged years ago. He had just begun preaching through Genesis, and one of his parishioners came up to him and said, why are you going through Genesis? The book of Romans, it has so much meat, and the book of Ephesians and everything. Genesis is just a bunch of stories, you know. Why don't we get into something meaty? And Boyce said, as I work through the text of Scripture, I was even more strengthened as I went through the book of Genesis. The doctrines of God, of man, of sin, judgment, justification by faith, salvation, the covenant, prayer, discipleship, all are found in these pages. Besides, there are the beginnings of such basic human institutions as the family and human government, with suggestions for the proper place and management of each one. You see, in Genesis, it's theology in seed form that grows up through the Bible, that is opened and explained in the doctrinal passages of the New Testament. It's this these truths that God gives to men, and men begin to live them out. And we read about their lives, and we see them making hard decisions. Sometimes we go, don't make that decision. And they make the wrong decision as we see it. We see theology and doctrine being lived out throughout, through the book of Genesis. 10 times there's an expression in Genesis, this is the history of, or this is the account of. I mean, that alone tells me that Genesis from 1-1 all the way through is history, okay? It's primarily, starting in chapter 12, narrowed down from the nations, narrowed down to the patriarchs, and we end in the very end of the book of Genesis with the beginnings of Israel. So who wrote Genesis? And that, boy, I'll tell you, the pages that scholars write on this question is just simply amazing. I'm going to give you the simple answer. I think the scriptures, both the Old and New Testament, affirm that Moses was the author of the first 5 books. Not that we see his signed autograph at the end of each one. No, we don't. But the Bible shows Moses actively involved writing down what God gives to him. Just a couple of passages. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 31, and notice verse 24. When Moses had finished writing the words of this law in a book to the very end, he commanded the Levites, etc. Moses was writing it down as God was giving it to him. Now, there's all kinds of other passages that make these kinds of statements where God's speaking to Moses and says, write this down. God's commanding him to write it down. But go to one other passage for sake of time. Go to John chapter 5, and we ask the question, what does the Lord Jesus think about Genesis and the Pentateuch and the person of Moses? Does he place him there? Is he an historical figure? And did Moses write, I believe, these books? Well, the Lord Jesus says in John 5, 45 and following, do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. But if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? The Jews understood that to be the Pentateuch, the first 5 books of the Old Testament. Now, it doesn't mean that he wrote every single word. There were documents there probably available to him. He did not write probably Deuteronomy chapter 34. That's the chapter describing when he died. Unless God had given him that as a prophetic statement, you are going to write down how you die here. That would be a unique experience. But nevertheless, the scriptures, old and new, consistently point to Moses. Another question, and this is even, I think, more difficult, and this is a guess on my part. When was Genesis written? Well, in looking at the text, in looking at the first 5 books, internal biblical dating points to late 15th century BC at the time of or following the Exodus when Israel wandered in the wilderness. That's a guess. There's reasons I'm not going to defend that thesis. One writer puts it this way. In the dynamic context of the wilderness journey, as God's people dreamed of the promised land, they would naturally ask about Abraham and the patriarchs who had brought them down to Egypt. They heard about them growing up. They heard about them their whole lives. And beyond that, they would ask about their ultimate origins. Thus, God met Moses with his word, giving him not only Genesis, but what we call the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. That's one theory as to how and why that came about. Now, what about the controversy of the subject of evolution? I mean, that is a number of these issues have come out of that question and that challenge to Christianity. I'm not going to get into that right now. As we get into the text of Genesis, we will talk about that theory as well. Major themes. What's in there? What's in Genesis? Do you know it well? If you've been in Lisa's class, kids, I hope you know it well. You've worked your way through it. But some of the major themes, I've got a list of 10 major themes that flow through this book that you and I will look at in the course of our study. First of all, it starts out how? God. God is the creator of all things, the creator of matter, time, the entire cosmos, man. God, the sovereign Lord, alone, prior to time or matter or anything, at some point, he said, let there be, and creation began. Second major theme is man. Man is the finite image of God. He is the pinnacle of creation, it's crucial that we see Adam as an historical figure, because you see, in the New Testament, Christ is called the last Adam. And the implications of that are eternal for each one of us. The third theme is the Sabbath. The creation week sets up the Sabbath. There is a pattern here for man, whether it is a literal week or it's just stated as a week in terms of days. We know that God is teaching us from the very beginning this idea of work and rest. And as we move on in the scriptures, we see that that particular day, the Sabbath day, which is changed in the new covenant age after Christ's resurrection by the apostles, we also know that it is a day of worship. Very important. A fourth theme is work. The first thing we see God doing is working. Not only cultivating, I'm talking about Adam now, and classifying and naming, but also guarding and worshiping this garden temple, God's dwelling place on earth. And we'll look into that once we get to chapter 2. What is this temple idea about? What was Adam's call, and so on. It was more than just farming, much, much more. The fifth theme is the covenant of works. Man, or specifically Adam, is on probation, and he's representing the human race as its federal head, a representative. And when he fell, the race fell in him. We will certainly be looking at that theme that goes through the scriptures as well. Another theme that is being challenged today and has been for decades in our country, and that is the covenant of marriage. Marriage is between, according to the book of Genesis and the rest of scriptures, between one man and one woman. Children come about, there is family, there is culture, there is the church, you see. And so this is very crucial, the covenant of marriage and what it means for these various institutions and for society, the health of society. Very important theme. And then there is the theme of the fall. What is wrong with the human race? Is that a valid question? You better believe it is. We know something's wrong with the human race. What's been going on just in recent years in our country and around our world, and these things have been going on, maybe not in the same way, but throughout all of history, ever since Cain and Abel. Ever since Cain and Abel. What's wrong with man? The doctrine of sin, alienation, enmity, hatred toward God and toward man within the human race. Sin has, in fact, impacted every aspect of the human race. In fact, a portion of the angelic hosts, because they sinned individually before God, have fallen away from God as well. And all of creation itself is under, this is Paul's wording in Romans 8, under bondage to corruption. An eighth theme is the covenant of grace. And we see it, I believe, in seed form way back here in Genesis chapter 3, the picture of Christ and the serpent, Christ and his people, the serpent and his who oppose the church, who oppose the Lord. And we see it being worked out as God clothes Adam and Eve with the skins of animals, shedding blood on their behalf, and so on. We see it in Adam and Eve. We see it in the line of Seth, the godly line, and Noah. And then more specifically, it's opened up for us now, and we begin to learn more details about this marvelous covenant as we study the life of Abraham, beginning in chapter 12 of Genesis. A ninth theme is the depravity of man, and thus the judgment of man, the flood. In Genesis 6, 5, a description of men during the time of Noah. It says, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." How far did man fall? He fell all the way. There is no aspect or part of man that is not totally and utterly depraved. Thank God for his restraining common grace and the institutions he puts in society to restrain this depravity, but it is there. And it was so bad that God said, I'm going to bring a flood upon the earth, and only Noah and his family found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and they, eight people, were saved. God brought universal judgment, I believe, to the entire planet, and I think those who work in the realm of geology today, Christian geologists, see a lot of interesting things as a result of that great judgment, that great flood. The tenth theme is the nation of Israel. Right at the very end of the book of Genesis, you see Jacob, who is named by the Lord Israel. Jacob, Israel, his family is in seed form the nation of Israel, the 12 tribes, his 12 sons. And we see them being taken care of at the very end of Genesis by Joseph. And then we enter into the book of Exodus. And this whole idea of Israel and what that means is opened up. I am watching the clock. Just a few more thoughts for you. An outline. I do not see an outline in the bulletin. Is it in there? Okay. That's right. I got my bulletin early. Well, just a few thoughts for you out of this outline. I like to look at outlines. Maybe you don't, but I do because I like to see the whole book. I like to see the flow of thought. I like to see how it's all broken down. And there is a particular word, toledoth, in the original, in Genesis. It means generations of or account of. And that's controversial as well, but we won't get into the controversy. It's mentioned 10 different times, and it really breaks down. It's an outline of the book of Genesis. You have the opening statements, the prologue. You see it there in 1:1 verses 2 through chapter 2, verse 3. That's the prologue. And then you begin with the statement, the account of heavens and earth. And then you see it again next to all of the Roman numerals 10 times in the book of Genesis. The first five speak of primeval history, universal history, what's going on in the world. And then the second five speak of patriarchal history. It's narrowed right down to Abraham and his descendants. Five of these statements introduce narratives, and five of these statements introduce genealogies. You're going to find that the book of Genesis, the numbers in Genesis are incredible, how consistent they are. Even just in chapter 1 of Genesis alone, it's amazing what the Spirit of God has done there. But notice the breakdown for you of those different Roman numerals, and notice how the outline, the book of Genesis ends, starts with creation, and it ends with Joseph's death in Egypt with the promise of Canaan. Take my bones. You are going to be taken back to the land of promise, and his faith is being expressed there. Take my remains with you. Incredible statement of faith by Joseph, and that ends the book of Genesis. In light of the time, I am not going to get into what the confession and catechisms say at this point, okay? It's very interesting. It's the wording is excellent. I urge you to read the Westminster Confession, chapter 4, paragraph 1, the larger catechism, question number 15, and shorter catechism, question number 9. But here's the final question for you this morning. So what? It gets more exciting as we get into the verses in Genesis, believe me. But so what? Well, you see, the Bible, specifically the book of Genesis, tells us where we came from. Do you realize that everybody else in the world, they're following this, the Gilgamesh epic and this story and that story, or they don't know anything about any of those things, and they really don't have a clue. And you and I take for granted that we know who we are and where we've come from. But we get it from the book of Genesis and the scriptures that follow. What is our purpose? What's wrong with the human race? We know that. Genesis teaches us that. And best of all, how can we get back to God through the Lord Jesus Christ? Jesus said, "It was Moses who spoke of me." Read about his statements in the 24th chapter of Luke. What did Moses say? Well, in conclusion, I want to show you how Christ is in the book of Genesis. And that's how I want to conclude with you this morning. This is taken out of the New Geneva Study Bible, the 1995 edition of the Study Bible. And it reads like this: what was begun in Genesis is fulfilled in Christ. The genealogy begun in chapter 5 and advanced in chapter 11 is completed with the birth of Jesus Christ. During Christmas time, we look at these genealogies in Matthew 1 and in Luke 3. Genesis genealogies are completed in the New Testament in Jesus Christ. He is the ultimate offspring promised to Abraham. And I'm not going to take the time, but Paul says that in Galatians 3 and verse 16. The elect are blessed in him because he alone, by his active and passive obedience, satisfied the law's demands and died in their stead. He alone could fulfill the Mosaic law on our behalf. All who are baptized into Christ and united with him by faith are Abraham's descendants. Paul says that in Galatians 3, 26 and following. The bold prophecies and subtle types in Genesis show that God is writing a history leading to a rest and to victory in Christ. And God himself proclaimed that the woman's seed would destroy Satan. That's in Genesis 3, 15. We see it alluded to again in Romans 16, 20. The gift of the bride, I thought this was interesting. We like to study marriage coming out of Genesis. Well, the gift of the bride to Adam prefigures the gift of the church to Christ. Ephesians 5, 22 through 32. In fact, that passage is quoted in the New Testament, not only by Paul, but Christ, referring back to Genesis. Melchizedek's priesthood is like the Son of God's priesthood. Melchizedek is in Genesis 14. The Son of God is written about his priesthood in Hebrews 7. And as Israel, redeemed out of bondage in Egypt, found rest, resources, and refuge in the promised land, the church, redeemed out of the cursed world, finds life in Christ. The paradise lost by the first Adam is restored by the last Adam. This marvelously unified sacred history certifies that the focus of Genesis is Christ. That's why Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. For from him and through him and to him are all things." Praise God. What a great example of the inspiration of the scriptures that we have even in this message today. Let's pray. Father, I am excited about seeing the Lord Jesus on the pages of Old Testament Scripture. He tells us that Moses wrote about him, and I pray that you'd help us to see that. Lord, there is much here. Genesis is often in the midst of controversy, and yet I pray that you would give us calm hearts and wisdom and skill to see the clear teaching of the Word. It is not over our heads. It is just impossible to understand the act of creation. But we can understand your words that you did create. And you did it in an orderly fashion, in chronological order, day one, day two, etc. And so, Lord, help us as we plunge into this marvelous text. Bless us, strengthen our faith, encourage us to believe more and more that we truly have the Word of God, and we know the God that has given that Word. Bless us. The remainder of this worship service and this day, we commit the weeks ahead to you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.